It's really good to be here this morning. It's just good to be even seeing where Mike and Maya are at now, where they're working at, and just being involved. I kind of want to just give you a little picture about my family. This is my family right now. This is when we lived in Siberia. This is part of the time in Siberia back a few years back, more than a few. This is where they are now. My son Dylan is in Washington, D.C., works for a congressman there. My son Eric is in a university right now in Florida and will be transferring up to Canada next year. So that's where they're at right now. Next slide. This is a few years back also. This is prior to when we first were heading overseas to Siberia. One of the things, for me, it was a time that we were leaving with my kid. Probably one of the biggest challenges for us, even just starting off, is, you know, you look at missions and you kind of think, like, what does missions look like and how does it start and what is it really all about? Well, it's a little kind of chaotic. When I first was, I love this picture right here because it actually represents a lot to me for my wife and I, and it also represents a lot for where we came from. I had just come in that picture. I had just arrived back from my first trip to Siberia, to Buryatia. And it was one of my, I had done a survey trip there, sort of like, actually, we had decided we were going to move there. We had no one to meet us. And so I decided to go from where I was living at in a town called Izhevsk. We went to Moscow, which is a day train ride, and then I had to go 5 days by train out to Buryatia, Siberia, where we were to work amongst the Buryat people, the people group that Maya is from. And so for us, it was kind of a challenging trip to go to, and I didn't speak Russian really much at the time, and so I thought it would be helpful for me to get someone to help me out along the way. So as I left Izhevsk, I asked a friend in Moscow if they could find me a translator that would help me at the train station. And I arrived at a train station, but something came up. I was at a train station, but there's several train stations in Moscow, and I was at a different one, and I had 8 bags. You can see my son there. That's Dylan. He was kind of a newborn at that time, and so we had brought 4 years' worth of food, 4 years' worth of clothes, 4 years' worth of, like, we expected him to grow into a normal young man to be a 4-year-old, so we brought things along. And people told us he couldn't get fruits or vegetables or things like that in Siberia, so we were packing baby food that would be bringing vitamins and nutrients at that time. And so we had it all. I had it in 8 bags. I landed at this train station, and I had to carry my bags from one train station to another train station, which is quite a ways. So I met this guy. He was drunk. He needed a job. So I took a bill, tore it in half. I said, if you sit and watch my bags, well, I run across the street to the other side to get my bags over there. And so I did that. I tore the bill in half, gave him half the bill, told him I'd give him the other half afterwards. I ran to the other side, the other station, which is quite a ways away, met another guy who needed a job. And so I took a bill, tore it in half, and said, I'll give you a half if you watch these bags. And so I took my 8 bags across, and I got across the other side. I was almost at the train station. This young man came, and he was 15 years old, and he showed up. And he said to me, I'll translate for you. And I'm like, well, what do I do? I've never really done this before in Moscow. And he said, the train backs up. You put your bags on and you go. That sounded really easy. So I'm thinking, I can do that. As the train began to back up, a crowd began to gather around one little train car with everybody's bags. And I could see that there was a space issue there. And I thought, okay, how is this going to fit? And suddenly, when the doors opened up, it was like one of those, I don't know, European rugby soccer matches that it turned into chaos. Everybody was trying to put their bags into one thing. And I turned to this guy and I said, what do I do? He said, just put them on. Well, I'd played sports in college, and so I thought this was an adventure. And so I thought, okay, good, I'll grab my bags. And I kind of push people back, you know, and I was having fun. It was like one moment of fun. I got my bags in there, and I was sitting there thinking, A, I had like 26 A, B, C, D all the way through the alphabet. I had 26 points to go, but I was on the train to Buryatia, to the place where God had called us to go to years before. So we're sitting out there, and this guy starts yelling at me, like loud. And I turned to my translator and I said, what's he saying? And he said, I can't tell you. I said, but you're my translator. You have to tell me. He says, but I'm a Christian too now. I can't say those words. So he's like, oh. So it's not good, no. And the guy took my tickets and tore them in half and took my bags and threw everything we owned off the train. Just started chucking it off with these other guys with uniforms on. They checked them off. One of my bags went between the wheels of the train. And as I was sitting there trying to think, how do I stop this? My translator said, I have to go now. And he left. And I tried to explain to this guy that my life's vision was to be in Buryatia, to reach the Buryatia. No. I was trying to say, I need to be on this train. And a guy grabbed me by the back of the hair and jerked me off the train. And I kind of pulled away from him. I'm like, what are you? And then he took out a badge and put it in my face and put it back in his pocket. Well, he did it fast, and I couldn't read it really well anyways. So I didn't know what it said, but he then grabbed my hair again and started pulling me away from the train car. And I kind of thought, I guess this is how missions ends. You kind of just watch your bags get stolen, and that's it. And as he dragged me to this station, this main station area that was up there, he pulled me in there, and the guy said, we started walking through this crowd, and they could tell that I wasn't from there. And they could tell that I was an American, probably, and people started pushing back at me. We were cutting through line, and people started yelling at me. And he grabbed this badge, and he held it up again. And it was like Moses parting the Red Sea. It was literally like, and then I got scared because, like, they read Russian. And so they knew who this guy was. I still didn't know who he was. And so we go to this window, and this is where the story gets kind of odd. I can't explain everything that happens in the story. I'll just tell you what happened. As we go to the window, and there's this lady who sees me. She looks at me, and she just says, get out of here. And he grabbed the badge the third time, pulled it out, put it on the window, and she looked terrified. She ran out, and he grabbed her by the hair. He liked to pull hair. He grabbed her by the hair and just threw her to the ground and yelled in her ear, and she ran away with three people. And then this guy walked away. He never said one word to me, not even one word. Never asked me a question, nothing. So I'm standing there watching him walk. I'm now in train jail, I guess, where I'm standing there. And I think, I'm going to go back and salvage my bag. So I ran back to the car, and everybody was already on the train. Everything was all done. The train was about ready to move. And the man who had been swearing at me ran up to me, grabbed my hand, shook it, and said, what's your name? And I said, Greg. And he said, I'm sorry. I didn't know. He said, there's all your bags. And I said, okay. And he said, go, go, go. Here's your tickets. Go, get on the train. And I literally, the train was moving by the time this happened. I jumped on the train, and it takes off. And now I'm going 5 days, my first time to Siberia. And I don't know what to expect. It's actually like New Year's Day, 1994. And I'm just getting ready to go through there. I land in Buryatia, and it's really cold. I've been from Michigan, and I'd never felt cold like that. It's really windy. I jump off the train, and my scarf flew off. And I ran down as fast as I could to where I thought my bags would be. I literally thought he was selling my bags all the way across Siberia. I got back to the bag thing. He's sitting now on my bags. He looks at me, shakes my hand, and says, good luck. And he gets back on the train, and the train starts to pull away. And I turn around thinking, it's midnight. I don't know anybody here. I didn't know what to do. And this guy walked up to me. His name is I actually would soon see him come to Christ. He's now a pastor in Buryatia. By the time, it was my first time meeting him. And he looked at me, and he actually said, I think my microphone's too close maybe. Yep. And he's looking at me, and he takes his scarf off his neck and wraps it around my neck and tucks it in my shirt like I was a little kid. And says, well, what are you doing here? And I, you know, going to come here to share Christ with a Buryat people? No, I didn't say that. I just said, I want to live here. And he took my bags and brought them to his house. And my one thing my wife had asked me to get, odd thing, the one thing my wife, Julianne, asked me to get, when you get to Siberia, buy a fridge. So we found an apartment, and me and this guy bought a fridge. We carried it home on our backs and allowed God to see what God was going to do there. And I think this is scraping, isn't it? Or is it me? Okay, anyways. Well, we were there for a number of years. You can go to the next slide. So Buryatia, for those of you who have seen it, you probably know from where Maya is at. It's quite a ways out from Moscow to that Lake Baikal way at the bottom where you see Mongolia. That's where we were at. That's where the Buryat people lived. And the next slide. And for me, I just got this picture just recently. And I wanted to show this picture because it was actually something that I had never seen before. It was a picture just, someone wrote me a note saying, this is just prior to Maya coming to faith. And so it was a conversation that's taking place in Siberia at this camp in Baikal. And for us, it was one of those times where you're like, wow. My message today is the outcome of missions. The purpose of missions and the outcome of missions. Well, for us, to go reach the Buryat people, to see the Buryat people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I'd never met a Buryat. But I knew that God was calling us there. Next slide. And then to see what God can do through that time, even in this baptism picture where Maya is being baptized in a lake in Siberia. The goal of missions is a worldwide worship of God by his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The outcome of missions is all peoples delighting to praise Jesus. And the motivation for missions is the enjoyment that his people have in him. It's John Piper. It's a picture of what we're about, isn't it? The goal, the motivation, and the purpose of it. Thank you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And we're going to go to the book of Revelation. But just to start back here, he's talking to his disciples. And he's telling them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech or ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. Now, some harvests are really close, and some harvest fields are very far away. Some are formidable, and some are more challenging than others. I think one of the things we see in this idea of harvest field that Jesus is calling us to, is he's calling us to places knowing full well what we're going to face. There's a commercial on, if you watch sports much, there's a commercial on, and it's sort of this interesting commercial because you hear a loud rush of noise, you hear this all this chaos taking place, and there's a big sandstorm or something, or smoke or something flying up in the air, and you hear voices and screaming. And all of a sudden you see these soldiers running towards the sound of screaming and smoke. And the narrator says this, most people run away from the sound of danger, but a few people run towards it. Jesus is actually calling his disciples to not run away from challenges, but to run towards them. You see, it's easy to walk away from places, but it's hard to go towards them. But then the verse continues. He says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now he says this, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And it's a great picture, but I remember when I read it, when I was the first brand new believer, I kind of read it wrong. I sort of pictured really ferocious lambs just tearing apart these wolves. And then one time somebody sent me a picture of a wolf and a lamb, and I'm like, oh, it's a little different. The reality is Jesus sends us out knowing full well that we're going to challenging places. He doesn't say, be the toughest people, be the bravest people. He just says, obey. You see, sometimes we look at these lives, we think of these things, and you're thinking, man, what am I about? What am I going to do? Can I do that thing? Well, I think that's the wrong question. The question really is God able? Because it's about the ability for us to have strength or endurance or freedom or guts to do this thing. That won't cut it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God in us and through us. You know, the world right now we see is actually a pretty scary place. If you watch news, which I try to avoid watching much news, but if you watch news now, yes, you see there's some really, really challenging things going on. One of the things I felt was most interesting was a couple years back, there was a disease took place, Ebola. Remember that Ebola virus that was going to destroy the entire earth? So it was this one new pandemic that came along, and everything in our media was focusing on this disease. You know, a lot of people went to Africa to help those people. I've actually now spoken at a conference with about 15 doctors, all believers. The majority of guys that went to that place to work in Africa were believers, called into those areas. It was interesting to see, though, when you watch the news, even people talking about it, the anger about people going over there and possibly bringing that disease back. Can you believe doctors would go over there and possibly bring that disease back here? Man, Jesus is calling us to go to those places, not to run from them. We're called to be in those areas. That's exactly where the church needs to be, are in those hard areas. That's the place we need to be going. We as a church need to be putting all of our efforts towards those places. The harvest field is not getting any easier. I think at times we have this perspective that things are different and difficult. And I think when you actually walk through them, you actually see and you realize that God has called us to do these things. When I was working in Laos not too long ago, I had a chance to work amongst these guys that were asking me to help them in translation. They were eight men, eight pastors. All of them had been in prison. All of them had been in prison camp. And they were sitting in this circle, and they were asking me to help them translate the Bible. The reason why they had been in a prison camp was they were put in prison for translating the Bible. They had just gotten out of prison, and somebody on the Lao side had asked me to go in there and help them with another guy to work through translation issues. So we were going to this place. It was a secret meeting. It was kind of a funny story. I'll tell it another time, but it was a funny story how we get there. But we got to this location, and these men are sitting in a circle, and they're all looking at me and this other guy for help in translation. They haven't even been home to their families yet. Just in prison. One guy in prison for 8 years. Hasn't even been home to see his family yet. And he's sitting there waiting to learn more about translation. I'm sitting there working with these guys, and there's one guy. Have you ever been in that situation? An older man who had been in prison for 20 years, actually had his eye burned out. He sits there and he's looking at me, eager to get going again with his translation. And another guy that's sitting there with a deformity that only your imagination can just wonder, how did that happen? And so I was in those situations where you don't want to look, but you keep looking. And you just keep imagining, how did this happen? This guy had his arm, because he wrote with his right hand, he had his arm put with a bamboo pole, and they rolled it up. They rolled it up, destroying every bone in his body, in his arm. Basically, prohibiting him from ever using that arm again. And then it's such a deformed state. And I think at one point he sees me looking at him, and he says, I can do this. And I have to say that it was one of the most humbling moments of my life to sit there and think, it's not about you having to do this, that you've given me the privilege to be in a room with you, that you want to give your life to see the Word of God translated in a language group that has never heard before, and you're willing to come back, not even seeing your family at first, learning how to do this. I just prayed that we would have the ability to help them, the ability to help them get this translation going. In the book of Revelation, turn to Revelation, actually chapter 5. John is sitting on an island, and he gets taken up in a vision, and there's a series of visions that takes place. You know, the book of Revelation is one of those books that it's challenging to read. Sometimes we don't like to read it. You see, we love to see Jesus as a baby in the manger. As a matter of fact, most people in the world, in America at least, really have no problem with seeing baby in manger, the manger story, those type of things out there. Sometimes we have problems at Easter time with the death of Jesus. It's hard to picture the death of Jesus, the blood that's needed for that. But the idea of judgment, man, nobody likes to be judged. And so we look at the book of Revelation, and sometimes people don't care for this book because it states some pretty hard things to us. Now, John writes this. He says, these are the things that must take place. These are the things that must take place. He sees Jesus for the first time since Acts chapter 1, and he's actually amazed at seeing what Jesus looks like. He's changed. He's not changed as a person, but he actually sees him in a different light. He sees him as a glorified person. Now, when you're kids, too, by the way, when you're younger, college age, that kind of age, most people don't like reading about this book either, because it's sort of like, you know, I want to have a baby, I want to have a family, so you're worried about that side. When you get old like me, you sort of love this book, Jesus come quickly, I don't want to die, kind of thing. So there's two sides of this passage. People always look at the book. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, something kind of unique takes place. Revelation chapter 4, John is actually given the privilege of actually going into the throne room to see God the Father. And in that passage, he starts to describe a series of things in that throne room that's amazing. Like, if you have a chance, read John chapter 4 or Revelation chapter 4 slowly. And as you read it, you'll get a picture of what it looks like, this room that God's in. Interestingly enough, for me anyways, as I read it several times, I realized he doesn't describe God. He describes everything else in the room except for God, who's sitting on the throne. And what is he actually trying to say by that? And then in John chapter 5, we're ushered ahead to a rather dramatic picture of what goes on in that throne room. So we'll read it here. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Now, when you meditate on this, and you picture this, there's something that comes out really strong in this. God is declaring something to us. God has authority, absolute authority, over everything that has lived and will live, over all past history and future history. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that God has authority over all these things? I know theologically, I believe it. I absolutely believe that God has authority. I believe God is sovereign. The funny thing is, I don't live my life like that. I find myself doing things, living kind of like, you know, I believe it, but there's a little bit of fear in there. Man, I'm nervous about certain things. I get frustrated with certain things. I wonder how things are going to work out. Do I really believe God's in control? Do I really live like God's in control? There's a picture in this going on. There's a scroll. And this writing is actually on the inside and the outside, he says. And it says this. It's kind of like talked about a little later on in Revelation chapter 6, where they describe more thoroughly what that scroll is. But it really is the history of all mankind, past, present, future. Sitting on the throne, God's showing that he's sovereign. And he has authority over all these things. There's a passage in this picture when we see God and the imagery of God, and then we see how we look at people around us. In the time of John Wesley, in the 17, 1800s, he had the privilege of actually being in the house of opening a parliament, and he saw the king for the first time. He writes this about the king. Kind of a different picture than we see in Revelation. I was in the robe chamber adjoining to the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. Is this all the world can give, even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine around his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head? Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. Even this will not endure. You know, we get so hung up on royalty or on people that are wealthy or celebrities, and yet we seem to minimize the sovereign God of the universe. We seem to look at him in a smaller way, kind of like he's great, but do we really see God as he is? You know, one of the things I've come to realize is how we view God, which we see with debates all the time, right? I was actually in I went to do a Bible study with some guys actually not long ago, and it was actually, I call it like an, I told my wife, it was like an ambush. It was with a bunch of guys who were atheists. They asked me to share my testimony, and instead it was basically a group of guys wanting to just tear apart Christianity. And as we talked about things, I was talking about, you know, just the idea that it's not really super important how you view God. God doesn't change with you looking at him with a small g or a big g. What's really important is what is God's disposition towards you? That's the thing that matters. How does God view you? How does God view us? Those are the things that matter. He goes on to say this. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Our unworthiness. What is that all about? What are we looking at when we see how we view who we are? When I was talking to a man just last week, he is actually in the process of walking away from his wife to have a relationship with another woman. And we were talking about it, and I was asking him a little bit about what brought him to this point. And he said, don't I deserve to be happy? Don't I deserve to have the things I want? In reality, what do we really deserve? According to Scripture, we deserve death. Because of our ignorance, because of our disposition towards God, we're actually sentenced to death. But it's because of the gift of Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, John is actually in this passage. He's actually being brought to this point. He's being brought into this moment where God is actually bringing him to a moment of great emotion. And he begins to weep because nobody is worthy. None of us are worthy. No one is worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I don't really know what was happening in this passage with John. Why did John want to see this so badly? I have a feeling what had been brought into this moment was not just the events taking place, but incredible emotion taking place. John was maybe looking at that, thinking maybe history will be thwarted and Satan will win. And if no one can open this up, Satan can never be defeated. I don't know what it was he was wondering about or worried about. But we know that it was an emotional side of him that was being brought to this point where he couldn't bear to pull away. When I was working in Siberia, we had a chance to work with deaf people. And one of the one of the times we were in there working with these guys, these deaf guys were starting to come to our house. And for a deaf guy in Russia, it was pretty hard life. Many of them were sent off to orphanages at a really young age. And this guy was a guy who had been sent to an orphanage at a young age. He had actually been struggling in his life. His father was a shaman, which is a witch doctor practicing different arts. He was heavily involved in witchcraft. And as he was walking through these things, challenging people towards what was going on, he was searching for God, and he was walking down the street in a cold day, and somebody grabbed his hat off his head and hit him in the back of the head with a club and knocked him out. And he was so frustrated with life at 21 years old, he decided to end his life. So he went out and bought poison to kill himself. And as he was walking home to do it that night, he happened to walk by my house, which was a Bible study was going on. And there was another guy who was walking into my apartment at that moment. And as he walked into the house, he invited this guy named Radna into our apartment. And so Radna came upstairs to our apartment, sat in this apartment for the very first time. He heard about Jesus. He had never heard about Jesus, never understood about Jesus. And I'll never forget the time, because he actually stood up in the Bible study and he said, "If this is true about Jesus, how come we've never heard about him?" And someone else in the room says, "Because they didn't want us to know. They wouldn't let us know, but it's true, Radna." And he sat there and he got up. I didn't know what was in his bag. It was poison. He grabbed his bag and walked out of the door and went home to take his own life. And during the night, I don't know, he thought a lot about things, and he didn't kill himself that night. And the next morning, he came by my house really early in the morning, knocked on my door and said, "Would you teach me the Bible?" And so we started to teach him the Bible. We began a long series of teaching through every morning we would go. Before work, I would teach with him. We were going through a series of teachings with him. And then one day, on a Sunday morning, I'll never forget it, he came to my apartment. And he said, "I have a question for you." He says, I've never heard sound, but there's music. I've seen people dancing and moving to music. What is music like? I've always wanted to hear music." And I said, "It's beautiful. Let's try to explain what it's like. It's hard to explain music, isn't it?" And I said, "It's beautiful." And he says, "But does it make you cry?" And I said, "Sometimes. I'm not a guy, not that often, but sometimes it makes you cry." And he said, "What about the sunrise? Have you ever seen the sunrise?" I said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Have you ever cried when you've seen the sunrise?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "You know, this morning for the first time I saw the sunrise and I heard music. Because I gave my life to Jesus Christ last night. And for the first time in my life, I actually know what music sounds like. And it sounds like, and it's beautiful. The gospel of Jesus Christ." Well, sometimes it can make us weep, right? Sometimes it can make us understand. The reality is, some reason in this passage, John weeps. John weeps in the image and the moment of God. Do we do that? Do we get to that point? You know, there are 2 billion people in this earth. 2 billion people on this earth that have never heard a message clearly communicated in their language about Jesus Christ. Never heard their name. Do we weep over them? Do we think, man, as a church, as a community, as a believer, we need to be going those directions? Can we be a part of seeing change take place in those areas? So often we get fixated, though, on our own times and our own things. We get diverted to things that are actually not important. We get pulled away from the things that don't matter. And then something happens here. The elder says, "Weep no more." Revelation 5:5. Then the elder says this, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne." Now, there's something that's really amazing in this passage that takes place, because he says, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." So in your imagery, as you picture, and this is a book full of imagery, in your imagery, do you picture the Lion of the tribe of Judah? We sang about it today, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so what happens in this passage is John is standing there and he's talking to an elder, and the elder says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And how did he conquer? How had he conquered? John turned and looked, and what did he see? A lamb, as though it had been slain. I want to encourage you that the only reason why we stand here today is because the Lamb was slain for our sin. That's the gift that was given to us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, God himself, came to earth and walked among us. And he gave his life so that we would be free. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. You see, one of the things that we see here is that God is actually in control. When I was in, I'll put it this way. I travel a lot, an awful lot, and I like sports. So it's a real challenge. I actually was really pretty close to deciding I didn't want to be a missionary in a foreign country because I wanted to watch my team play football. Now, we haven't won a lot of games as a team, so it would have been a waste of my life, but it was still something weird how things pull you away. Little trivial things pull you away. So in my house, my wife knows that if I'm watching, I'm from Michigan, so if I'm watching the Detroit Lions play, I don't really care if I know, because they never win, ever. So, like, they're the worst franchise in the history of mankind, but I'm still a loyal fan. But Michigan State University, on the other hand, it's a little more emotional in my household. So there's a rule. If Michigan State's playing and they've recorded the game, I have to know who won before I can watch it, or else I'll have a heart attack or something. But if it's Detroit, don't tell me. It doesn't matter. So one time I was coming home, and I came home at a major bowl game event just before, prior to it. It was Michigan State playing Wisconsin. It was a big game, and I was coming in. And I just arrived in, and I said, my son, I hadn't seen it. Who won? And he said, you got to watch this game. Okay, but who won? And he said, Michigan State. I'm like, okay, so I'll watch it. So I'm watching this game. Well, there's no way we're going to win this game. So as I'm watching this game, I'm suddenly thinking, would my son lie to me? You know, I'm looking at him. He's got a sort of a grin on his face. I'm like, is that a sheepish grin? So I said, Eric, seriously, right? Like, don't do this to me. And he's like, no, just watch the game. And so I'm watching the game, you know, and it's not going well. I'll tell you how it ends, but it's not going well. At the very end of the game, Michigan State quarterback throws a bomb, goes into the end zone, bounces off the player's chest, bounces out of the end zone to another player. He catches it, dives in, is short of the end zone line. Game over, Michigan State loses. Eric lied to me. He's no longer my son. Eric said, wait. 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 Official timeout. 10 minutes of reviewing later, it was a touchdown. Michigan State wins. Maybe the greatest event you'll ever hear about in a sporting event in your life. But what was it meant? You see, my son told me we win. And do I trust my son? I do trust my son. God tells us in this book that he wins. Do we really trust him? He wins it. We know he wins. But why is it we play the game, watch the game, see it lived out among us as though he doesn't win? Why is it we're so worried? For myself, I had to come to the grips with the reality that I actually live that way all the time. Jesus Christ paid the price. He actually walked in, gave his life, and set us free. That's it. That's game over. We've won. The victory is his. In the story, which I really like, it's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is kind of a picture of a lot of times of this stuff. If you ever read the series, I read it to our kids all the way growing up. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is actually talking about the lion, you know, Aslan, and she says, is he tame? And the answer is, he's not tame, but he's good. Do we believe that about God? You know, sometimes things are going to happen in our lives that are going to be challenging. Sometimes things are going to happen in our lives that aren't going to play out like we thought they should. Sometimes I think things are going to happen out in our lives where we're going to be surprised at how they play out. But there's a transition that takes place here that's really beautiful. Jesus actually takes from the scroll from God the Father, and he says, I have all authority. Matthew 28, we read that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. So what's the moment that's happening in here? Going to make disciples. What's happening in this picture? God himself is actually saying, Jesus has conquered. Now, what do we do with that message? What do you do with the message of a conqueror? What do you do with this new message that we have? We see it played out again. Revelation 5, 8, 9, and 10. And when he had taken the scroll, they fell down before the Lamb and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There are people from your tribe, language, and nation gathered around that throne. Last night in the time of prayer, it was a really cool picture of hearing the song sung, I guess it was in Karen language, and also in English as we were worshiping last night during the time of prayer. It's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen around the throne. People from every tribe and language gathering on the throne worshiping God. Sometimes we think, yeah, that's good though, Greg, because that's really good for somebody else, but it's really not what I'm about. I had somebody come to me and saying, I'm not really into reaching the lost. I'm more into children. Well, here's a point about what God's saying is there's not like an either or. I'm into children too. It's not like I'm not into that. It's what does God call us to be? What are we supposed to be involved in? This guy writes this, James Stewart, he writes this, the concern for world evangelization is not something tacked onto a person, a man's personal Christianity, which he may take or leave as he chooses. It is rooted in the character of the God who has come to us in Christ Jesus. Thus, it can never be the province of a few enthusiasts, a sideline or speciality of those who happen to have a bent that way. It's a mark of being a Christian. It's the distinctive mark of being a Christian. We have the privilege of partnering with what God's doing. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, it's accomplished with our lives. Remember, Jesus said this, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. That's one of the first places to start to pray. That's how I started. I began to pray that God would send out other people to go to be doing this work. I never thought it would be me. I really thought I'd be a much better giver than a goer. And I thought, man, I'll just go, I'll just give, and I'll do that. And God began to work on my heart. There are things that come along in your life, and there were things that came along for us in Siberia. Even that train ride that I told you about a little bit ago, there were other events that took place that I wanted to go home. I wanted to quit and walk away. We were encouraged to walk away. And you know what I've come to realize? I've come to realize that God still would have built his church in Buryatia, but I would have missed it. I would have missed the opportunity to watch people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What we got was a front row seat. We got the front row seat of watching Jesus, God himself, plant his church in a people group that had never heard. What a privilege it is to be able to watch people coming to faith, to watch a miracle take place. It wasn't by personality. It was the Holy Spirit, God himself, doing his work, and we got to watch it. Man, I could have missed that for a football game. I could have missed that for a nicer house or a car. I could have missed that for whatever it is I have that I wanted to do, and I would have missed seeing God do his work among people. There are still languages that have never heard, many languages that never heard. There's a guy, one of my favorite missionaries. He's long dead, and I like being encouraged by people that have died, because then you can see how they end, and they end well. They're fun to watch. This guy's name is Samuel Zwemer. He's called a missionary. He was actually a famous missionary to the Muslims, and he died in like 1956. But he wrote a book. He wrote a book that I find most challenging. You see, one of the challenges in ministry is this, is when I sit there and I actually need to read my Bible, because of my eyesight now, I use my phone. My phone is an amazing tool that I can take anywhere I want to. And on my phone, I have like 140 translations of the Bible in English. In English. I probably could do a quiz here and find it. Do you know how many languages there are on the earth? Possibly. There's probably I'll just say over 15,000 languages. Of the 15,000 languages, do you know there's only over maybe 530 complete Bibles in all those languages? And we have like 150 versions in English alone. One of the things we have failed to do, I think, at least I failed to do, was to appreciate what it took to get the Bible in our language. Do you know people died to give us the Bible in our language? People actually died to translate the Bible into the English language so we would have it. They gave their lives for that. How valuable it was. Well, Zwemer writes this book, and after I left Siberia, we moved to China. When we were in China, we were in the southern province of China. We were sitting there, we were trying to figure this province out. We got there, my first time there, I actually went to this town. In this town, I went to a church service of Western missionaries, and there was 400 missionaries in this town in China. And I wrote a note to myself, why am I here? Because I had just left Buryatia, where there was very few missionaries. And now I'm here in this place, and there's tons of missionaries. And the guy saw me write that in my Bible. He was the guy that went with me. He grabbed the paper from my Bible and said, wait, don't conclude that thing yet. And so we traveled. We traveled for about 3 weeks, traveled all through the areas. And I saw people groups. In the Yunnan province alone, there are 200 different languages spoken. 200 languages spoken. in this one province. Not Chinese, 200 different languages. It's an unbelievable, like the Tower of Babel place. It's just an unbelievable number of people, and the number of people were amazing to me. We saw the incredible need, but we also realized we needed help in figuring it out. And so we found a book. It actually was written in 1911. Now, you think most books that are written in 1911 might be out of date. The countries were out of date. But it's amazing. This guy, Samuel Zwemer, without a computer, believe it or not, was able to track the data on people groups that are still exactly the same places today. And he actually gives us appeal. He says this. He titles the book, it's called this, The Unoccupied Territory of Africa and Asia. Not a great title, but his first page is amazing. To all who dare endure and suffer on the border marches of the kingdom and enter the unoccupied territory of the king. I want that on my gravestone. To all who dare endure and suffer on the border marches of the kingdom and enter the unoccupied territory of the king. And the very first line is this, the glory of the impossible. And I love that, because have you ever thought about your life as being a part of God accomplishing an impossible task? That's exactly what he's calling us to do. That's what he's calling us to do as disciples. He's calling us to accomplish an impossible task. It's easy to do something we can do. That we can do in our own strength. But impossible? Going to a place with 200 different languages there and actually making a difference? We saw ourselves really weak when we sat there. And we read this book. And I'm going to read it fairly slowly so you can get his meaning. Kind Christian friends have questioned our entering Tibet. Why not have waited, they asked, until Tibet was opened by powers so that missionaries could go under government protection? You see, he's saying to them this, hey man, it's dangerous in that area. Wait till it's freed up. Wait till there's openness. Wait till there's openness to the gospel and you can go into those areas. That's what they're saying. There's so much heart in the question, but little logic. Christ does not tell his disciples to wait, but to go. We are not to choose the conditions, but to meet them. The early apostles did not wait until the Roman Empire was opened. Persecutions came upon them from every side, but nothing save death could hinder their progress or silence their message. So it has ever been in the history of Christianity. What's amazing is he writes this a little bit later on. But one thing I want to stop and just say was, one of the things I just want to challenge us to understand is that the gospel is going out. As much as you hear in the news about the dangers around the world and places that are being closed down, I can just encourage you that places are opening up. People are getting the message. Bibles are being translated. People are coming to faith even today. These things are happening. This is a doable task and an impossible task at the same time. But he writes this. Sadly, he says this. I pray that in 100 years, people won't grab this book and see the same responses. He writes about that saying, if it happens, it's the church's fault. But sadly today, many of these regions are still largely not impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're still unoccupied. Why? Because I think the church isn't aware that we actually have the privilege of partnering with an almighty God, joining in with his task. He doesn't need us. He wants to use us. Joining with him and doing something that we never dreamed possible. Doing the impossible. Working in places that you only read about today, but will be your backyard tomorrow. These are places that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to get to. I was in a church not long ago, and this pastor, this missionary was actually saying, many churches ask for money for missionaries. I don't want to do that. I want to ask that your church would tithe people to the mission field. I thought that was a good approach. So you take the number of people and give 10%. Of the people in your church and tithe. And I thought, well, yeah, I would love to see that happening with churches. Tithing people, saying we commit as a church to sending people to these areas. You know, what drives us to see God accomplish these things? It can't be built off of guilt. It's not off of guilt. It's off of a partnership with the God of the impossible. It's about a partnership with God who does his work. It's not always going to be easy. I love this quote by William Shedd. He writes this, a ship in the harbor is safe, but that's not what ships were made for. You see, we actually go back to that passage where Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. Are you praying that? Are you praying that God will actually send out people from this church to reach places that have never heard? Are we praying for the people groups in the world that have never heard? It is a dangerous prayer because God's going to work on your heart. But I really believe it'll do this. It'll motivate your church towards the unreached areas. It'll motivate us towards decisions we make in our life that pull us away from things, divert us from the things that we really need to be focused on, and focusing on him. John had the privilege of being in the altar room and watching things unfold. What's amazing to me is what actually was conveyed to John was a picture of the outcome of missions. It was a picture of the result of the labor of lives given towards seeing people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a picture of God moving and working. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of your impossible task, doing things that might seem impossible to us, but God, it's all possible for you. You desire to use us, so Father, use us. Help us to be aware that it might be hard, and we might get pulled away from things, but God, it's all worth it to see people coming to faith. Thank you that we have the privilege of being here. We thank you for, God, the work that you did and you're doing in the lives of Mike and Maya here in this church. We thank you for the ministry that's taking place in this church with different ones. Father, we just thank you for the ministry that you're doing here in this town and in this region. Father, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.